There we go.
Wednesday morning Bible study of Revelation. Today we're going to do chapter 15. Now, if you have your Bible open and you look at chapter 15, it's not very long, is it? It's only 8 verses. Chapter 16 is like 22 verses or something. All right. Exactly.
But we should be able to finish chapter
15.
Oh, we'll
easily finish 15. But, yeah, I guess. What I'm going to do, just to help a little bit balance these 2 weeks, this week and next week out, because this is actually the fourth vision. So we're going to talk about the fourth vision now. Chapters 15 and 16 go together. And so it'll span these 2 weeks, and then we'll get into the next vision after that. You'll notice in chapter 15 in your Bibles, I'll put it on the screen here real quick, here's the beginning of chapter 15. There's a little bit of Hebrew poetry in there, part of the song that the saints are singing. And it continues in chapter 16. You'll look, if you have your Bible open in chapter 16, you'll see the offset there, like in verses 5, 6, and 7. So when we get to these verses in the middle of 15 here, I'm going to also cover chapter 16, verses 5, 6, and 7. Because they all kind of go together anyway. So that'll give us a little bit more material for today. Otherwise, we'd be done in under an hour. And then it'll also help take some of the pressure off next week. So we don't have a big chapter next week. It'll be a little bit less next week. Okay? So, as an introduction, as I already mentioned, this is the fourth vision, starting the fourth vision, these two chapters. And it's another sevenfold vision. The first vision and the second vision were also sevenfold visions, you remember. The first one was a sevenfold vision of the seals. The Lamb was opening the seals, seven seals on the Book of Life. And the second vision was the seven trumpet angels blowing a trumpet. And each trumpet meant something else that would come forth, you remember. Now this is another sevenfold vision. And the time frame, I got to reset this too, the time frame of this vision, just like visions 1 and 2, spans from Christ's ascension till the end of Judgment Day. Okay, so basically the New Testament era of the church, or of human history. The third vision, which we just finished, remember, started all the way back at creation, with the dragon and the woman, and the dragon chasing the woman, and then, you know, Satan and the beasts, all of that. The next few visions will have a different time frame as well. So these three sevenfold visions all kind of are three views of the same time frame, the New Testament era. So that being said, let's get into this vision. Here's the first portion of chapter 15 from verses 1 through 4. Volunteer, Len, you often want to?
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
All right, thank you. All right, let's see. Oh, the pen is off. I should have had you realign the pen for me, Bob. So let's see, where are we? Then I saw another sign. So there we know it's the beginning of a new vision, because John says, I saw another sign. And John uses the word sign, remember, to mean a vision or a miracle. In the Gospels, in his Gospel of John, he uses the word sign to refer to Jesus' miracles. Here in Revelation, he uses the word sign to refer to these visions. So another sign. So it's the beginning of a new one. That's a key that we know. And it's a sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues. So there we go. We know it's going to be another sevenfold vision. And if you skim through in advance or look at chapter 16, you'll see there's seven events that will happen, just like with the seals and the trumpets. Seven angels with seven plagues. Now the first question is, are these seven angels the same ones that we saw before? We have seen already a band of seven angels twice. Once at the beginning of Revelation with the letters. Write these letters down, the Lamb tells John, and send it to the angel of the church of Pergamum, or the angel of the church at Smyrna, the angel of the church at Ephesus. There were seven angels that were guardians of the churches. Then also in the second vision, we have the seven angels, the seven trumpet angels, each one blowing a trumpet. So are these the same seven angels as those angels? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems likely. Because he doesn't say another angel or other angels, which he does in other places when he's referring to angels. John will often say other angels or another angel came to me. He doesn't say that here. So it is likely that these are the same seven angels. In addition, you're going to see as we go through, especially next week, as we go through this vision, a very much of a parallel between these seven events and the seven events that took place in the first two visions. The seven events of the seals and the seven events of the trumpets. So the fact that we're looking at the same events but with different imagery would also lead us to believe these are the same angels. Okay? Same angels. Now this is kind of interesting. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. Which are the last. What does that mean? Which are the last. That word last.
No more.
No more, right? No more what? The last what? That's what I'm getting at.
The end of this age.
The end of this age, okay. That's part of it. I think there's a whole bunch of answers in this, by the way. A whole bunch of things. Like so many words, I think this word last is referring to lots of things. Yes, the end of this age. This is a view of the last of human history. Okay? The end of the age. What else?
This is prior to Jesus on his second coming.
Okay, the last events on earth before the final coming of Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, could be that too. Yeah, could be that.
Forgiveness?
Forgiveness, yes. And that's part of the one that I want to emphasize a little bit is that this is the last chance. Last chance for forgiveness is the word you might say. And the reason I want to say that, I'm kind of setting up a little bit what we'll go through next week in chapter 16. But for these seven angels, do you remember way back at the beginning when we went through the seven letters in the first few chapters of Revelation? Every one of those seven letters to the seven churches, with one exception, had in the midst of it a call for repentance. Repent. Repent of this. Repent of that. You may also recall, maybe not, I'll remind you, in the second vision of the seven trumpet angels, a couple of times in the midst of those seven events, there was also a call for repentance and an acknowledgement that this angel blew the trumpet and this happened and the people still did not repent, it said. That happened a few times. We're going to see that again in chapter 16, the continuation of this vision, that as these seven angels are going about their business, there is a call to repentance or a desire for repentance of the people of the nation, of the world, of humanity. So I would say that this word last also points to, pardon me, also points to God giving everyone a last chance, a final call to repentance before the end. He wants everybody to be saved. So he's sending out his angels in the midst of his trial and tribulation and turmoil that's on the world, so you get yet again another call to repentance and say, here's your chance, repent of your sins, believe in me and in the Lamb, and you will be saved. Okay? Coincidentally, a little side note, I give credit to Pastor Cordokas. We went to lunch on Tuesday like we try to do, just to talk about church stuff or pastoral stuff or the news or nothing at all. Sometimes I sit there and listen to him talk about changing some part of his car. Yeah. It's funny. It's funny. He's very good-humored about it. But this past Tuesday, I was mentioning to him that I scheduled another baptism, which is a wonderful thing. So it's always good to have baptisms. And he recounted to me one of his stories about a number of times as a pastor, in his life as a pastor, he's been called in to talk to somebody who doesn't seem to be Christian, hasn't been to church, had no faith in God. They're on their deathbed at the hospital or in hospice or something like that. And they know somebody who knows him, or they're a friend of somebody. Can you come and talk to them? He'll go and talk to them. He'll talk to them about Jesus, give them the gospel message, and he can see right there their heart change, their attitude change. They come to realize that Jesus is their salvation. They repent of their sins. And so, he's pleased by this, of course, and he offers them if they would like to be baptized, knowing that they're going to be probably dying in the next few weeks. I mean, these are people that are on hospice or in a bad shape. And he said a couple of times he's gotten the answer, "Oh, I know I was already baptized way back whenever as a baby." But for most of their lives, they rejected the church, rejected God, walked away from God, and people assumed they weren't Christian, where here, in fact, they were baptized. I use that little story as an illustration that I say, when God baptizes you, he doesn't let go. He keeps trying. And so this is maybe as a point of hope for all of us who have those relatives or family members or friends or neighbors who have kind of wandered away from the church or from God. And they've been baptized, but they're living a life that appears for all purposes to be non-Christian. They don't go to church, they don't care about God, they don't pray, there's nothing in their lives that would make you think that they're Christian. And yet, because they were baptized, they're part of God's family. And he never rejects them, and he keeps trying right up until the days, the moments before their death. He still tries to snatch them back and pull them back into faith and restore the faith and the trust in Jesus that they were first given in their baptism. So God never stops trying. We should never stop trying either, right?
And we should never stop praying for those people.
And we should never stop praying for those people. If nothing else, if you never have a chance, if you've worn out your welcome and you've talked to so-and-so and they don't want to hear it anymore and I'm not going to church and there's nothing more you can do, one thing you can do, pray for them.
Yeah.
That they would be restored to the faith given them in baptism. And God works wonders. Even if it's not visible to us, even if it's the moments before their death, God works wonders. Okay? There's hope for that. So I'm just tying together this idea that God is giving them a last chance, a final call for repentance. And I tie that in with the story from Pastor Cordocus about people who he preached the gospel message to on their deathbed. They restored the faith, and then he came to find out they were already baptized, which is good.
I've often wondered which is more serious, the people that just drift away from the church altogether, are the people that get into some false religion. Like my cousin's daughter became a Mormon.
I mean,
she had good Lutheran upbringing, parochial school, all of that, and married a Mormon and became a Mormon. And of course, I'm always praying for her, but I mean...
Yeah, I don't know. Somebody who just kind of becomes lazy or drifts away from the church versus somebody who gets involved in, and I would call the Mormons a cult, gets involved in a cult or a false religion, well, both are dangerous, right?
No.
What does Jesus say? You're neither hot nor cold. I spit you out of my mouth. That's somebody who walks away from the church and doesn't care. Apathy. But on the other hand, he vehemently tells us to preach the word and teach proper doctrine. He says that through St. Paul to Timothy, throughout the pastoral epistle. So that's important, too. I don't know, Mary, that I could say one is worse than the other.
No, I mean,
they're both bad, and we want them both back.
Yeah.
We want them both back into faithful communion with God's people.
I guess I'm wondering in which case there's a better chance of a person coming back.
I'm gonna mince words with you there, because when we say there's a better chance, God can make anything happen in any situation, right? So is it really a case of, well, there's a better probability, and some calculate? No. God can make it happen, no matter what.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. All right. For with them the wrath of God is finished. So that's part of this word last. This is the last chance. All right. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, sea of glass mingled with fire. What does the sea represent? You remember? We've talked about this a little bit. To the Old Testament people, to the ancients, the sea represented what?
Turmoil.
Turmoil and chaos, the unknown. You don't know what lives in the ocean. You could be sailing on the ocean and something comes up out of it. It's just the great unknown and the source of chaos and turmoil. That's what the sea is. What does fire represent?
Destruction.
Destruction. Judgment. Punishment. So here we are, the great unknown mingled with fire. This is a view of the atmosphere, the culture of the earth right now. It's a great unknown. We don't know what the future holds. And it's mixed in with the judgment of God. The wrath of God is swirling around because of judgment day has already begun, as we know. So that's what's going on here. By the way, just again, a little side note on fire, and fire being kind of the wrath of God or the punishment of God. Ash Wednesday is coming up, a week from today. Some of you may have already realized that. Well, I'm doing chapel for the kids that day, and so for my chapel talk, I'm going to do a little illustration, and many of you have probably heard or seen this before. I'll have them write down a sin on a little slip of paper. Write down a sin that you've committed. Now let's try and get rid of that sin. How do you get rid of that sin? Can you fold it up and crumple it up? Okay, is it gone? No, it's not gone. Can you hide it, stick it in your pockets? Is it gone? No, it's not gone. What if I have a garbage can? Can we throw it in the garbage can? Is it gone? No, it's still there. We know it's there, even though you can't see it. How do you get rid of that? So it's gone completely, never existing again? You burn it. So then I'm going to try and get a little pan and put these papers in there and burn it. A little fat. I thought that'll be memorable for the kids. And then I'll transition from there. That's what God does to our sins. He burns them. He burns them on the back of Jesus on the cross. So that they're gone forever. And then I'll transition into talking about ash. All that's left, when you burn your sins, all that's left is a little bit of ash. Smoke is gone, and there's a little bit of ash. And that's what the ash reminds us on Ash Wednesday. Our sins have been forgiven on the back of Christ from his suffering on the cross. So anyway, fire. Think about fire. How do you get rid of something? Something combustible anyway. The only complete way to destroy it is through fire. You can throw it in the ocean, but there it's going to sit and rot for a long time. You know, it's still there.
Titanic.
What's that?
Like the Titanic.
Like the Titanic, right. But if it's burned, no, it's gone. All right.
At one time, wasn't the church against cremation for that reason?
Yeah, sure. That's right. We generally promote or try to encourage burial because, you're right, cremation kind of has a little bit of that nuance in it, right? It's not, I mean, it's not necessarily bad, but, you're right. Okay, yeah.
It's kind of a hard thing to tell a grandchild, too, that their grandparent was burned. I mean, I still haven't told our grandchildren that with their grandparent that died, you know.
Sure.
I don't know.
Sure.
How they might take it or...
Right. Well, and yes,
it's
not a sin for cremation. It's not a problem.
No.
But we do generally promote or encourage burial because it has that more testament that the body will be preserved and raised by Jesus on the last day. So,
but cremation gets rid of all the sins, too.
Well, and we could think of it that way. I mean, if we want to put a positive spin on cremation, we could say, well, it's burning the sin out of that,
right.
That dead body. I suppose you could say that. You're right.
Ashes to ashes, dust to dust.
Ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. That's right. All right. So, that's what the sea of glass mingled with fire. There's fire in the sea. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Who are those who have conquered the beast and its image and its name? Who's that referring to?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus has, but this is plural. Those who? It's the saints, God's people, the church, we, you, me. We have conquered. And here's a reference to the other vision that we had. There's the beast and its image and its name. That's the unholy Trinity. In the previous vision, it was the dragon and two beasts. Here, it's portrayed to us slightly differently. Now it's the beast and the image and its name. So it's still the same unholy trinity. It's still the devil and the two factions that he controls. You remember what the two beasts were? His two helpers, if you will? Secular authority and false religious authority. Those are the two beasts, and so here they are again. Well, those who have conquered the beast, that would be us, through the power of Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through being baptized, we have conquered the beast. And where are the saints? Standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing. So there they are, they're watching this. Remember in the other vision where the saints were? They were under the altar, crying out to God, praying to God, "How long, O Lord, how long till you avenge us?" Here's another vision of the saints in heaven, as Zach Lesher said last night, sitting on their lawn chairs beside the sea, watching the events unfold. Yeah, I could just see sitting there on the lawn chair on the beach, watching the, there's the sea with the fire in it, and all the turmoil going on in
it. It would be better than any of these apocalyptic movies.
Yes, right, exactly.
Well, there was an article in on the news or something about a tsunami being caused by, in the depths of the ocean, all of a sudden there's a big cave-in.
And it causes a tsunami, a tidal wave.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Well, a lot of tidal waves are caused by underwater volcanoes, right? Well, the volcano erupts and there's fire in the water, and then all of that turmoil causes a ripple in the ocean, and it ends up, as it surfaces, it becomes a tidal wave on the nearest land. Yeah, right. Is there another hand somewhere? Okay. All right, so there are the saints again. Another vision of the saints. We saw them previously. Here we see them again. And they sing. What are they singing? The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now the first thing to note is they don't say a new song or another song. They're singing the song of Moses. The song that Moses sang in the Old Testament. And also the song of the Lamb, of Jesus. And here it is combined with the song of the New Testament. All three songs, they're kind of the same song. They're joined together. They're united. We're going to very briefly, I'm not going to read it, but we're going to look at the song of Moses here in a minute. But first, I want to give you kind of a little bit of, again, a little bit of a side trip since we have so much time today. One of the things that I enjoy in church, and yes, it's contrary to what popular culture might say, is, Pastor, why do we have to sing the Psalms? Or they usually would say that we use the word chant. Why do we have to chant the Psalms? Well, chanting is singing, but, you know, it's just kind of so old-fashioned. Do we have to do that? Well, no, we don't. We can just recite the Psalms. We can read them responsively. We often do that in many services, and you know, in some instances. But by singing them, we are uniting ourselves to the people of old. Because here again, a little side trip to the side trip. This is poetry. Poetry from the Bible is different, as you guys know. So the Psalms and the poetry of the Bible are different than modern day poetry. Most modern poetry, whether in English or French or German or some other language, is usually dependent upon rhythm and rhyme, or rhythm and meter, and the syllable counts and having the cadence in there, and then having words rhyme. That's often how we think of it as poetry. Not just Dr. Seuss, that's of course a popular example, but you can also think of like Shakespeare and the sonnets and those types of things. They all have that. Well, if you take poetry in English or in French or German, and you try to translate it to another language, that's very difficult. Some of our hymn translations get a little skewed because they're hard to translate and keep the same syllable count and still make the words rhyme. Because the words don't always mean the same thing when you translate it from one language to another. Poetry in the Bible, as you guys know, I think most of you already know this, so I'm reiterating a little bit, it's not that way. Poetry in the Bible is based on the content or the meaning of the words. So in the Psalms, when you read it, one line will say this, and another line will say the same thing, but in a different way. It will reflect it in parallel. Or, another version of it is, the first line of the poetry will say this, and the second line will extend it. Not only this, but then also this. Or, another way of Hebrew poetry is it'll say the same thing, but in an opposite. Not only this, but not that. So that's Hebrew poetry. And because it's content-based on the meaning of the words, it's not dependent upon syllable count or rhyming of the words, it translates very well. I think God intended that. So we can read in English the Psalms and other Hebrew poetry and have the same meaning and understanding that they had back in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus. We know he and his disciples sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first part. The second part is we know they sang. They sang the psalms. Now, we don't know exactly what they sang, but we also know they would sing, and it would generally be like we sing even today in our church. There'd be a note with an end on the end. You know, something like that, whatever. There's a whole bunch of those different note variations. Well, we don't know the exact versions of those that they sang, but we know they did that. So when we are singing the psalms, like this is implying, we are joined together with God's people throughout history. All the way back to the time of Moses and King David when they started singing the Psalms, through the time of Jesus when they sang the Psalms, to today, the present day, when people all over the world are singing the Psalms, and to people in the future who will also be singing the Psalms. So I only say this as a little side note to say, I love singing the Psalms. And it sounds a little old-fashioned. Oh, they're just kind of chanting and monotone. Well, no, not really, but so what? It connects us to all people everywhere of God's people. Do we have to do it? No. There's many cases where we just read a psalm, which is fine too. But I think it's wonderful that we do sing the psalms. Many churches have lost that habit. So, that being said, let's look at what is being sung here, okay? First, this is the song of Moses. So turn with me real quick. I'm not going to read it, but I just want to show you, skim through it. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And if you have a Bible with headers in it, like most Bibles have, you'll see what it'll say right at the beginning of Exodus chapter 15. It says, the Song of Moses. This is the Song of Moses, right here. And if you skim through it, I mean, I'll just glance at the first couple of verses. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And it goes on to talk about God's salvation of his people, saving them from slavery and from Pharaoh through the Red Sea, when they crossed the Red Sea. It's talking about, it's a song of Moses singing about God's salvation through water. Huh. Does God save us through water today?
Yes.
Can we still sing that?
Yes.
Absolutely we can. We can and still do sing about God's salvation through water. That's what the gist of the Song of Moses was, and that's what's going on here too. We're singing about God's salvation, his punishment upon evildoers, and his salvation of his people. That's what's going on here. So we look at this real quick in verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. What are those deeds? Well, we don't just say, what, you know, thank you, Lord, for your deeds, but we're going to talk about what those deeds are later on here. O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. See, there's some poetry again. It's reflective of this. Great and amazing are your deeds, just and true are your ways, Lord God the Almighty, King of the nations. See the parallelism there again, poetry. And just and true are God's ways, just and righteous and proper and upstanding. God's ways are that, and they're truthful. They're always truthful. No lie within them. And then they sing, verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will not fear? I would emphasize here again, especially because we're in Revelation, and we're seeing over and over again the wrath of God coming forth, at the same time as the salvation of God coming forth. So I would remind you this word fear and both of its meanings. We can't forget both of its meanings. In the one sense, fear as in be afraid. God is a just and true God. So therefore, in order to uphold his justice, his holiness, he has to punish sin. He has to. So we should fear punishment for our sin. people out there should fear punishment for their sin. Many don't. But we should fear, as in be afraid of the punishment of God upon sin. But then also remember, God doesn't want to punish us. He has to punish our sin, but he doesn't want to punish us. So what does he do instead? Sends a scapegoat, right? His son Jesus, who takes the punishment for us, dies on the cross for us. And therefore, we can also fear in the sense of awe and wonder and amazement, because God has satisfied his own requirement for justice through his son Jesus Christ. At the one hand, we should fear God because we are dirty, rotten scoundrels, sinners. But on the other hand, God is merciful. How can you combine those two concepts, justice that requires punishment and mercy? If you have to be just with somebody and punish something, but at the same time you want to be merciful, we as human beings, we have to either go one way or another, right? You know, my child gets the spanking, that's justice. Or I forgive them and forego the spanking, there's mercy. But how can you do two together? It's hard for us as humans to figure that out. God figured it out through Christ. Because he still fulfilled the requirements of justice by punishing sin, but he had mercy on us by punishing someone else. I think if I spanked one of my other sons for the sins of one of the other sons, that wouldn't go over too well in the family. But that's what Jesus did, right? So, who will not fear, O Lord? Some, on the last day, their eyes will finally be opened, they'll finally realize, and they will fear, because they will see the judgment of God coming. We've already started seeing that here in Revelation. And others, those of us, we will be in awe and wonder and amazement at the mercy of God that is coming forth in the midst of judgment.
At that point, when they see it and they suddenly realize it, will it be too late for them?
I think it will. If they answer the call of these seven angels during the early stages of judgment, which we're in now, and we saw that in the other visions as well, then it's not too late. But when Jesus comes again, and he brings his gavel down and says, this is the end, bang, yeah, then it's too late at that point. Mm-hmm. And at that point you say, what? I want in. Well, you've had countless warnings. Now it's too late. So, yeah. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Every knee shall bow, right? Whether voluntarily or forcefully. Every knee will bow. Every nation will worship God, because he alone is holy. He's the only one. All those false gods, they're not it. You're worshiping the wrong gods. So there's a statement right there, too. For your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous acts of God have been revealed. What is the revelation of the most righteous act of God?
Christ.
Jesus on the cross. That's the most righteous act that God gave us. And it was revealed. It's someplace in Hebrews, and the exact chapter and verse fails me, but it's like in the Old Testament times, they weren't privy to God's righteousness, so they didn't see God's Messiah. But now here in the New Testament era, our eyes are open. God's glory and his righteousness have been revealed through Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what will happen. The righteous acts of God have been revealed. All right, now this is being sung by the saints, those who have conquered the beast and its image and its name and are sitting on their lawn chairs beside the sea of glass. Okay? Now let's flip forward I did put it on the board here, actually, into chapter 16, there it is, verses 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7 in chapter 16. Someone read these couple verses for us.
And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.
All right, we will see once we get into chapter 16 that one of the angels, one of the seven angels, is in charge of the waters. I'll explain that next week when we get there, okay? You can kind of skim through the opening verses and you'll probably pick up on it. And that particular angel says, "Just are you, holy and righteous are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." So there again, the judgment of God is at the same time both terrifying and welcomed by, depending on whether which side of the fence you're on, right? So it's just, it's righteous, it's true. I want to talk for a minute about this right here, who is and who was. This angel clarifies this title of God, O Holy One, with this phrase, who is and who was. Three times earlier in Revelation, we hear that a similar phrase. God who is and who was and who is to come. We hear it, I think, in Revelation chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. I don't remember exactly. And what that is that's a New Testament version of God's original name that he gave to Moses. You remember what that was? Right. There you go. Yahweh. You guys all got that, right?
Sure.
Of course.
In plain English.
Yahweh. That's how we spell it. And you remember what Yahweh means? Moses said to the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?"
I am.
I am that I am. Meaning, I am. I mean, that's a very profound name. It seems simple. I am that I am. What's that mean? Well, think about it. It means I am the true God. I am the only God. I am the God who always existed. I am the God who always will exist. I am the God you should worship. I am that I am. And everything that I am is what is true and righteous and just. That's the profound name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. Yahweh, I am. Well, what's the New Testament version of that Old Testament name? The God who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the God who was. He always existed. He is now, here with us now, and existing now, and he is to come. He always will exist throughout eternity. So it's the same, that phrase is the same equivalent of that Old Testament name. Now we've heard that a few times in Revelation already. It's elsewhere in the New Testament too. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Or who was, who is, and who is to come. I remember exactly. Well, this phrase here, in chapter 16, verse 5, is slightly different. What's missing?
Who is to come?
Why is that missing?
Here.
Yeah! Jesus is here now. It's his judgment day. He's here now. So he is and he was. Or he was and he is. Not, you don't have to say in this particular instance, and is to come, because that's happening right now. He is now. So this is a pretty profound name right here. Who is and who was. Just are you. And then what does the angel say? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Who's the they that have shed the blood of saints and prophets? Who's that they referred to?
The unbelievers?
Yeah, God's enemies, right? The Satan, all of his angels, and all of God's enemies. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. That would be
us.
Now, in a very literal sense, it would be referring to the martyrs of old. But our blood is shed too, you would say spiritually maybe, through the temptations of sin and through the turmoils and persecutions that we endure. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. What is a most just form of punishment for somebody? That they suffer the same effects of whatever problem they have caused to someone else, right? So I don't have a good example, I'm just trying to think. I had trouble coming up with a quick example last night, and I ended up saying this. You know, if two kids are goofing around with each other and one of them dumps a whole bunch of salt and the other one's soup as a joke or to try and get at them, and then the punishment is, well, then now you have to eat that soup. You know, that's a just punishment. You suffer the consequences of what you caused somebody else. So that's kind of what's going on here. They have shed the blood of God's people. So now they are given the blood to drink. They suffer the consequences of the problem they caused. See, it is what they deserve right there. It is what they deserve.
Well,
Well, that's the rationale for capital punishment, too.
Well, it's a rationale for capital punishment, sure.
Right.
So, here again, this is an example of God's justice. He's meting out to people what they deserve. That's hard for us sometimes when we want to see justice now, or revenge, or problems now. Well, God will take care of it. God will do it in the way he sees, and the time frame he sees. He'll take care of it all.
Eye for an eye.
Eye for an eye, right? Tooth for a tooth. Gets back to that. But then let us not neglect this either. Because drinking the blood is a form of judgment, or wrath, or punishment. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me, right? He didn't want to drink the cup. But what did he do? He drank the cup. He drank the cup on our behalf. Let's tie that into us. Do we drink the cup? The cup has now been changed. Through your baptism, through the word, through the work of Jesus, the cup that you drink is no longer filled with wrath. But the cup of blood that you drink is now filled with what?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. You're drinking forgiveness.
The cup of salvation.
Wow, the cup of salvation. So, we're going to drink a cup. Everybody's going to drink the cup. Those who are of God's family, the holy ones, the saints, they will drink the cup of forgiveness, salvation. Those who are not of God's people, who reject, those are the ones who are God's enemies and have shed the blood of God's people, they will drink the cup of wrath, filled with the blood of wrath. Okay? So, see, this is a very similar message to what the saints just sang. The saints sang that message that we are looking at in chapter 15. Now here in chapter 16, the angel is repeating that message in different words about God's salvation and his judgment, all at the same time. It's almost kind of like singing a canticle and an antiphon. A canticle and an antiphon. What do? When we sing the Psalms? Pastor or the organist or the choir or somebody sings one verse and then congregation sings a verse, right? We go back and forth. Hebrew poetry set to music. It's really wonderful and profound. We lose that sometimes. And then the very last part of it, and I heard the altar saying, that was the altar talk. No, it would be the saints at the altar, the saints under the altar. The saints, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Yes. In other words, this is a big, giant amen. Amen. Just and true. Yes, amen. A Hebrew word and a Greek word, which means true or truly. Luther translates it in the Small Catechism. Yes, yes, it shall be so. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Amen. A resounding amen between the saints and the angels all together. Okay? So there we go. We're singing the psalm. And I think we could rightly tie this into the Te Deum that we heard about all the way back in chapters 5 and 6. Remember? The Te Deum back there? This is part of that. It's part of that. All right, any questions? Am I going too fast? All right. Well, let's finish up. Here's the last few verses of chapter 15. And then we'll be done. So this is verses 5 through 8. Have someone else read these last few verses. Go ahead.
After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues with the seven angels were finished.
All right, thank you. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness. Now this is another reference, using the same illustration of God's people at the time of Moses. The song of Moses, Moses the servant of God. And after Moses received the Ten Commandments, and then they had to wander the wilderness, Moses would set up a tent. They called it the tent of testimony, which is the same word as witness, the test of testimony, or the tent of witness. And as they were doing their 40 years of wandering, when God's glory would settle on the tent, it'd be filled with smoke. Moses couldn't go in there. He would sit outside the front of the tent, and God would speak to him, and he would then speak to the people, or the people would come speak to Moses. Moses was the intermediary. And when God's glory lifted and the smoke cleared, then they knew it was time to pack everything up and follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to wherever it would lead them. God was their leader. So that's what's going on here, where it's filled with fire, or filled with smoke too, down here, filled with smoke. But the tent of witness is where they would meet God. That was God's presence during the wilderness wanderings. So here too, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. This is all a reference to God's presence. God's presence. This is where we meet God's presence. In heaven, the tent of witness, in the sanctuary. 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 What a great word. Where do we meet God's presence? In the sanctuary. His word, his sacraments, his presence in there, from invocation to benediction, the sanctuary. And so just like when Stephen was being stoned and he looked up and he saw heaven opened, here too, John is looking up and there he sees heaven itself opened. And out of heaven, out of the sanctuary, that from there comes the seven angels with the seven plagues. And they're clothed in pure, bright linen. What does pure, bright linen, white, what does that mean?
Pure.
Holiness.
White as snow.
White as snow, right. So these angels coming from God are pure and holy, as all of us will be when we're in the presence of God. And these angels have golden sashes around their chest. What does this golden sash represent?
Royalty,
yeah, right. Authority, I would say. Yeah. But yeah, royalty. Authority. So they are coming forth, these seven angels are coming out of heaven with the holiness and the authority of God himself. Okay? They're messengers on behalf of God. And what happens? One of the four living creatures gives to the angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Or some translations will say censers. C-E-N-S-E-R-S, censers. Another word for bowl. Either translation is fine. I think the old King James uses censer. So, one of the four living creatures is giving these bowls of wrath to the angels. And we're going to hear about them pouring out the bowls of wrath in chapter 16. We'll see what's going on there. Okay? Now, this makes you wonder a little bit, perhaps. Probably not. Well, is this living creature the one who's giving or initiating these bowls of wrath? Remember the four living creatures from earlier. They are the cherubim who surround God's glory. You remember how they looked in the one vision? There was one was like an ox, and one was like an eagle, and like a, what else were they? A man. And what was the last one? The lion. Yes, thank you, the lion. Right. And a lot of biblical scholars and the early church fathers thought it represented the four gospels, for instance. But it's the four cherubim. So, really, these bowls of the wrath of God are coming from God through one of the four living creatures given to the angels. Here's a really crude illustration to think of that. If there's a storage warehouse somewhere, and God is the owner of the warehouse, and it's filled with his goods, and the manager of the warehouse is one of these four living creatures, he's got an inventory of everything. And God says, okay, it's time. He gives them the go-ahead, he writes them the invoice, goes out to the staff in the warehouse, and the four living creature goes and finds, okay, there's the trumpets, all right, we already did that, there's the seals, no. Okay, here's the golden bowls, and he gets the golden bowls. I need a messenger, and there comes the seven angels. They're the delivery team, they're the delivery truck, okay? See, I told this kind of crude illustration. But that's what's going on here, okay? This is coming from God through the four living creatures delivered by the seven angels. And then we're going to see what happens when they deliver the bowls of wrath in chapter 16.
I just looked it up on the King James, and it says veils.
Veils?
Veils.
Veils?
Yeah.
Huh.
Okay. V-E-I-L-S?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know. I'd have to investigate that a little bit, why they would translate using that word.
Yeah, it says seven golden veils full of God's wrath.
Huh. Yeah, I haven't heard that translation before, so I don't know why King James says that.
Yeah, I don't know.
Okay. All right. So there they are, forever and ever, in verse 8, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. It's filled with smoke. No one could enter the sanctuary.
I'm sorry, vials, not veils.
Oh, vials.
Vials.
See, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Vial. Vial, bowl, censer, that's fine. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the plagues were finished. No one could enter the sanctuary. Now that's a little curious, isn't it? We just had some vision of saints in heaven. The sanctuary, enter the sanctuary. Here it is, the sanctuary in heaven. That's heaven. God's presence. No one can enter the sanctuary until the plagues are finished. What does that mean?
Is that you're reiterating the point where there's no more forgiveness at this point?
Well, it could be.
You know, and then after the plagues are finished, the believers go into heaven, and the others go to hell.
But they're already saints in heaven, aren't there?
Yeah. But without their bodies?
Yeah, I think that's it. I think that's it. First, let me say this as one understanding, to understand this last phrase of verse 8. An early church father, the Venerable Bede from the 8th century, yes, that was his name, the Venerable Bede said this about this verse: God's just actions are concealed and impenetrable to our understanding until the end of judgment. So, we can't fully enter the sanctuary, meaning the understanding of God, the presence of God, and understand his ways, until it's all done. Then it will all be revealed to us. Our minds will be opened. Okay? I think in a more proper sense, what this means is, when we die, we know, you know, St. Paul said, better to die and be with the Lord. But to live is gain, you know, because if you're still here on this earth, you still have work to do, you still are with people. So he kind of, that's what St. Paul talking. Well, and St. Paul terms death sleep in a few places. So in that intermediate time here, the saints are in heaven in their souls or their spirits, but they're still waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. So they are incomplete. Their bodies are not in heaven yet. So yes, Arlene, I think that's where I think this is referring to. We will not be whole and complete as God created us, body and soul united together, until after the plagues are complete, the end of judgment. Okay? Then our resurrection of the bodies, we say in the creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. It'll all happen, boom, right there at the end of judgment day. And that's when we will be complete and fulfilled in God's presence in heaven. Okay? There we go. Finish a little bit early. I have one final quote. Oh, a couple little things, since we have a little bit of time, 10 minutes. First of all, just a quick note on the sevenfold visions. We're going through seven visions of the end times in Revelation. Three of those visions are sevenfold visions. This is the third and final sevenfold visions, where there's seven events happening. Seven. What's the number seven mean?
Completeness.
And coincidentally, I think, I remember from my days as an architect, seven is a particularly pleasing number. You know, to have in your landscaping, you know, seven bushes.
Oh, really?
You know, seven columns, seven windows. It's just a pleasing number in design, when you're designing stuff. Seven kids?
Yeah, three, go.
Seven days in the week.
Yeah.
Seven has a midpoint, and then it's balanced on either side. It's a very pleasant number. That's a little bit of an aside, because really what we're talking about in these sevenfold visions and a total of seven visions, we're talking about seven as a number of completeness. It's a pleasing number to God. So we have seven visions, three of them. Three sevenfold visions. Three is God's number, right? The triune God, God's number. And I just want to point this out just one last little bit. Salt your attention a little bit for next week. The three sevenfold visions, the two that we've already seen in this one, all follow the same pattern. The first five events out of seven all have to do with events that are simultaneously happening right now on earth. things that are going on right now. Remember in the one vision there was the four horsemen? And we talked about, well, the horsemen's bringing bloodshed and famine and pestilence, and are all these things happening right now on earth? Yes. You're going to see here next week the first five events of the seven are things that we could say are happening right now. Then the sixth event, in all cases, is the climax of the war, of the battle. Okay? If you just flip ahead into chapter 16 and look at the sixth bowl, which starts in verse 12 and ends in verse 16. Verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's where the name comes from. The sixth out of seven events in these three visions is Armageddon. It's the climax of the devil and his work in creating turmoil in heaven. He's at the peak. Okay? Chapter 16, verse 16. And then, in all three visions, in all three sevenfold visions, the seventh and final event of the sevenfold visions is the final victory. There's the cavalry riding over the crest to save the day, and the victory is won. So the great high point of, or low point, we would say, of turmoil and persecution and temptation is the sixth vision, and the seventh one is where we turn the corner and we see Jesus, the Lamb, and his angels, and there's the victory being won, and then Judgment Day ends. Okay? We're living in the events of those first five right now. We probably would rather be in heaven sitting in the lawn chair than living through event number six, Armageddon. That's going to be a horrible time here on earth, which I don't think has come yet. It's still yet to come. That's a time we don't want to be here. We're going to hear more about that next week, okay? And then the seventh event. So there's a parallel between all three sevenfold visions, which doesn't exist in the other visions, all right? So just a little preview of what's coming and kind of tie together these three visions. All that being said, I have kind of a closing quote from Dr. Brighton about chapter 15. But first, any questions or comments? Any observations? Sorry, I feel like I've been lecturing a lot today.
Okay.
You know, sometimes we're more lecture, sometimes we're more discussion. I feel like I've been talking the whole time.
Well, you're not horse yet.
No, I'm not horse yet. That's good. Nothing? No comments? Okay. Here's a quote from Dr. Brighton about this chapter. As the saints go through suffering and persecution into death, they gloriously sing the song as an expression and witness of their prayer that God will use his righteous judgments and even their own deaths to move people to fear and glorify his name, and thus to come and worship him in repentance and faith before the cross and empty tomb of his Christ.
It's a good funeral.
You're right. That's well said. It's a good funeral. The saints are singing here in this chapter, the middle chunk of the middle third of this chapter, those three or four verses, and then the antiphon, which is in the next verse. They're singing as they're seeing their deaths. The saints are being slaughtered, the sea of fire. Right? And yet they're singing to glorify God in his righteous judgments and to help the effort of the angels in calling people to repentance. We too, in living our lives as Christians, are doing the mission work of God just by living our lives. We are a voice of repentance and a voice calling people to faith in the world just through our existence. And imagine the martyrs of old. And, you know, this happened very, very literally, that they would be singing as they were being slaughtered, you know, in the arenas of the Roman gladiators, you know, as the martyrs, the Christian martyrs were being slaughtered. They'd be testifying to Christ, about Christ, even in the midst of their own deaths. Wow. Well, in a small sense, we all do that too. Just by remaining faithful and living our lives in this corrupted, sinful world. Okay? And sing the glory of God and the righteousness of his judgments. All right. I come to an end. Yes, Arlene.
There's a nice prayer in here that kind of wraps things up for this chapter.
Can you read it?
Heavenly Father, we sing your praises every day, come what may, for you have done great and amazing things. We thank you especially for making us your people and so removing from us any fear of the impending wrath. Amen.
Amen. Yeah. That's a good prayer. Is that the Lutheran Study Bible there?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good prayer there. And with that, why don't we close, just rise and close with an equally good prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Okay.